Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us.
All right, very good. If you take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to start reading in verse number 14 and read down to the end of this chapter. And so when you found it there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 17, we'll start reading in verse number 14 and read all the way down to verse number 27. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And by the way, that word lunatic that you see there literally means moonstruck. It's talking about epilepsy. And so he was an epileptic. He would often fall into the fire and into the water. And he says this, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee. It's interesting there that Jesus doesn't tell us, Matthew doesn't tell us that Peter went and did that. He just leaves it right there. But I suppose that Peter went out and caught a fish and found the money in his mouth and paid it. But as we come here, as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, as we come into chapter 17 and look forward into the book of Matthew, Jesus is really here getting to the last couple of months, even if that, of his earthly ministry. It's really coming to a close, coming to an end. And that's why we see the focus change. We started seeing that last week where Jesus tells the disciples, listen, I'm not going to be with you very much longer. I'm going to be killed. I'll rise again on the third day. They didn't quite understand. And then again, James and Peter and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at this last week and they see Moses and Elijah come and they're talking with Jesus. And you remember what they're talking about? They're talking about his coming death and burial and resurrection. They're talking about those things. And even here, we just read it near the end of this chapter. Jesus says in verse 22, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. So he's speaking of his coming death. And this time he adds in the fact that he would be betrayed by someone close to him. And the disciples hear this, and they're sorrowful, they feel sad about it, but they don't really understand, they don't really comprehend the magnitude of what Jesus is saying. They're still trying to process that news and understand how this Messiah could be killed and raised again. They don't quite get it. And I was thinking this way as I was preparing this message this morning and really thinking over these last couple of months of Jesus's ministry here on the earth, that it's interesting to see how Jesus spends the last moments that he has on earth, to see where his focus is over these last couple of weeks, last couple of months of ministry. Now, up to this point, Jesus has spent a lot of time with the nation, and not just the nation of Israel, but also going into some of the Gentile nations. We've seen that recently as well. He spent a lot of time with people, right? He's traveled all over the place. He has healed innumerable amount of people. There's so many times that Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus just healed. He stayed up all night healing all those that came to him. His ministry to this point has been about the people, about the nation, healing people, feeding people, teaching people, all of these things, including the multitudes. He's really poured himself out in his ministry, not just to the Jews, I mean to the Jews primarily, but also to the Gentiles. So many people he's reached over these last 2.5+ years of earthly ministry. But here, coming to the end of his ministry, Jesus turns his focus, and we'll see this starting in 17 and going through the rest of this book, at least until the Passion Week, where he really turns his focus from the nation at large to an intense period of teaching and training and mentoring and preparing these 12 disciples to carry on the ministry after he leaves. He's not so much focused now on reaching the nation of Israel. They had already rejected him. For the most part, many of them had rejected him. Most of them will reject him coming up very soon. But now he spends the last couple of his months of his life pouring into these 12 men that are going to carry on his mission until he leaves. With the exception of Judas, of course. But he's really teaching and training these few disciples. Now, Jesus is going to perform a few miracles still. We're going to see a couple more miracles. There's not very many. But even the miracles that he performs, like the one that we just read of, the one we see today, the point of that account is not necessarily the miracle, but it's the lesson that he's teaching the disciples behind the miracle. That's the point of the passage this morning. Anyways, that the disciples would display the kind of faith that they need to carry on his mission. So even though he's performing a miracle, he's doing it to teach the disciples a lesson, to train them. So he's spending the last few months of his life really pouring into the lives of these 12 men to prepare them for ministry. Let me just, as we begin, make this connection, this thought, because I think there's a powerful lesson there for leadership specifically, but really for all of us. You know, Jesus' ministry was not simply to reach the nations with the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. That's what he was there for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He made provision for that, for the nations to be reached with the gospel through his death and burial and resurrection. So Jesus provided the means for the gospel, and he did preach the gospel at times. But what I'm saying is this: Jesus knew his time was limited, so the time that he does have, he pours into these 12 disciples and trains these few with the understanding that they were going to be the ones that were going to reach the nations with the gospel. And that's what we see. They boldly proclaim the truth on the day of Pentecost. The gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they preach that and they take that gospel to the known world. They were the ones that were going to take the gospel to the world. They were the ones that were going to do that work. And so Jesus starts here in chapter 17 and moving forward, really investing in them so that they can do the work of proclaiming the gospel. The truth is this, if I'm transparent with you this morning, this is a lesson that it took me a while to learn in ministry, in leadership, and I still forget it from time to time, and I still need to be reminded of it, that it's so easy to focus on the many that you forget to train the few. Really spend time with the faithful. And what I mean by that, there were times in ministry where I try so hard to chase those, what we might call the fringe attenders, the ones that don't often come and are not really invested in the ministry. And you try to chase them and please the whole crowd, and which I'm not saying that's wrong to do, but I would often do that to the neglect and the detriment of the faithful few that I should have been pouring into. I'd be so focused on the structures and the programs and the activities and the people and the processes, and I'd forget about that more necessary core mission of making disciples. And that's what we find Jesus doing here, is really pouring into the lives, not of the many, but of these 12 disciples, so that they can reach the world with the gospel. Now, this is what that boils down to practically. This is what I was challenged with, and I hope you are too. Now, this might seem a little bit to you as a controversial statement as I make it, but I want you to think about it just for a minute. But you know what? My job as the pastor and leader of this church is not to reach our community for Christ. That's not the main responsibility that God has given me as the leader of this church. Now, there are people that the Lord will put in my path that I ought to reach and I ought to try to reach and win them to Christ. There are people that the Lord places there that I can have an impact on and I can reach, but that's not my main goal. My main responsibility is to shepherd this flock, to teach and preach the word of God, to pray, and to equip you to do the work of reaching this community for Christ. My job is to pour into you, to train you to do the work. It's not that you give me the tools to do the work, it's that I give you the tools so you can go out and do the work of reaching this community for Christ. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? The Great Commission was given to each and every single one of us, not just the pastor. My job is to train you to be able to do that work, to go out and reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there used to be this kind of mentality, and it still exists, I think, in many places today. The mentality was this, that if I meet somebody that needs to be saved, then I ought to bring him to the church and bring him to the pastor, and the pastor can lead him to Christ. And certainly that can happen, and I'm happy to do that. But the reality is that God has called all of us to this place of making disciples and reaching people for him. We all ought to be involved in that work of sharing the gospel. Every one of us ought to be in a place where we can reach people and disciple them and get them involved in the work, and that just continues on and on and on and on. That's a job, that's a responsibility that's given to every single one of us. And I was just reminded of that as I see Jesus here in these last few months of his life, that he's really just focused on these 12 men and preparing them to continue the work and reach people with the gospel. He's giving us a good example of what this looks like through the rest of chapter 17. What we're going to find is Jesus preparing his disciples for this life of ministry without him and showing them what that's going to look like and how they can accomplish that and what they need to do and what their lives ought to look like in order to accomplish the mission that he's called them to do. You can look at these words really starting in 17 and through the end of the book, you can really look at these as Jesus's final words to the disciples, his final challenge to them, his final teaching to them. before they go out and continue the work. So what is it that Jesus wants to drive home? What is he trying to teach his disciples in these verses? And I would suggest there's really two things that we're going to look at here this morning. There'll be more in the chapters to come, but here in chapter 17, verse 14 to 27, we see two things, that a disciple's life is a life of faith and it's a life of sacrifice. We'll see both of those. So let's take a look at them. First of all, notice that a disciple's life is a life of faith. One of the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples and has been trying to teach them for quite some time now is that anything that is going to be done for the Lord, anything that is of any significance that we could ever do, must be done by faith. See, this account here in verse 14 and down to verse 21 is not so much about the boy or the faith of the father of the boy, as so many other accounts are. So many other accounts, Jesus will heal someone and say, it's because of your faith. You don't really see that here. This account is not so much about the faith of the father as it is about the lack of faith in the disciples. And Jesus is teaching them about their lack of faith. Matthew gives us this account to teach us something about faith that moves mountains. Notice just a couple things here. First of all, I notice the problem of powerlessness. The problem of powerlessness. Now, Jesus had just come down from the mountain where he had spent some time with Peter and James and John. Remember, we looked last week at that transfiguration, that time there where Jesus had revealed his glory to them. And as he comes down the mountain, he is confronted by this situation. By the way, Matthew gives us an abbreviated version of this account. If you want the full extended version, it's kind of like there's movies and then there's the extended movies, right? So if you want the extended version, go to Mark and you can read it there in chapter number 9, I believe it is, where the section in Mark is almost double what it is here in Matthew. So he gives us a much longer version of what happened. And Mark tells us in his gospel that as Jesus comes down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, he finds his disciples arguing and speaking with the scribes and the religious leaders and the Pharisees. And they're having this argument between them both. And this argument all revolves around this man and his son. And the first area that we see this powerlessness is in the man. He's in a desperate place. And you can see that here, how he speaks in verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. Well, first of all, he comes to him in verse 14, kneeling down, and he acknowledges him as Lord, as Master. He knows who Jesus is. He kneels down before him and says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Why? Because he is possessed by a demon, and that demon is causing all sorts of problems. And they're not just small problems, are they? There's epilepsy. It's throwing him into the fire and into the water. You can imagine the desperate state that this man is in, that this child is in. Mark tells us in his account that the demon would take this boy and cause him to foam at the mouth and gnash with his teeth. I mean, he's just in a terrible situation. And his father is absolutely powerless to do anything about it. There is nothing he can do. I'm sure he's tried all the best medicine and he's probably gone to the religious leaders. And he did bring the boy to the disciples and they weren't able to cast him out. And he's in this terrible place. And so there's a powerlessness seen in the father, but there's another type of powerlessness here too, and that's seen in the disciples, because the man brought the boy to the disciples and they couldn't cast the demon out either. They couldn't do it. They tried, but they weren't able to. And I can imagine the man saying to Jesus, you know, I brought him to your disciples and they don't have the same power that you do. They don't have the same ability. I thought they would be able to cast out the demon, but they couldn't. And I'm sure even that the disciples were just as surprised that they were not able to cast out this demon. Right? They had cast out demons before. God had used them in that way before. And it's as if they were just as surprised as the man about their complete powerlessness to cast out this demon. That's why they come to Jesus later in the account and they say, Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? We've done that before. We've had that ability and this time we couldn't. Why were we so powerless? What was the problem? What were we doing wrong? And there's this whole idea here of a lack of powerlessness. That's why Jesus says in verse 17, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You can see the almost a frustration in Jesus. There's such a lack of faith, the unbelief and perverseness in this generation. How long do I have to put up with this? And you might be asking the question, I did anyways, who is Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to the man? Is he speaking to the disciples? Is he speaking to the multitude that is now gathered around? They're watching this. And I think the answer to that is yes. He's speaking to all of them, to the disciples and their lack of faith, their unbelief that he tells them later on that they weren't able to do that because of their unbelief. To the crowds, there's just this overwhelming lack of faith and belief in him. Jesus is saying this whole generation is characterized by unbelief. You have seen the miracles. You know who I am. You've seen me up close. You've seen everything I can do, and yet you still don't believe in me. Where is your faith? And Jesus says, bring the child to me. And Matthew omits this, but there's a whole conversation that happens between the man and Jesus. Mark tells us all about that, where the man comes again to Jesus and says, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. Do something about this situation. By the way, the man knew that he was powerless on his own. And he went to the one who had power. He came to Jesus and said, Jesus, help me. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to the one that believes. And the idea there is if you have faith, if you truly believe that I can do what you want me, what you're asking for, if you really have faith, then anything is possible. Do you remember how the man, I love how the man responded to that. Do you remember what he said? He said this, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, I'm trying to have faith. I believe that you are who you say you are. If there's unbelief in my heart, help me to have that kind of faith. Help my unbelief. Bring me to that place of complete faith and trust in you. Lord, I want to believe, but I need you to help me with this. He's really crying out. And Jesus shows compassion on him and rebukes the demon. The demon comes out of the child. Mark tells us that the child falls down as though dead, and Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up, and Jesus has, in a miraculous way, healed this child. Now, the man knew that he was powerless, but the disciples still needed a lesson. That's why we see not only the problem of powerlessness, but secondly, you see the rebuke of faithlessness. So the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, why couldn't we cast out that demon? We've done that before. What was wrong? And Jesus responds to them in verse 20, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus' answer is a rebuke to them personally. Jesus looks at them and says, you couldn't do it because of your unbelief, because you are also faithless. You couldn't do it because of your little faith. And then he says, listen, it doesn't take a big faith. But you have a little faith. If you just have a little faith, the size of a mustard seed, you could literally move mountains. You could say to this mountain, move over here, and it would go. It would move. It would do it. Even with a little faith, nothing would be impossible to you. Now, I don't know about you, but you might be wondering, it seems like there's a little bit of a contradiction there. Because Jesus said, you have a little faith. He said the same thing to Peter a while ago. Oh, you have little faith. Like you have a little bit of faith. But on the same hand, he says only a little faith is needed to do something, the impossible. To do miraculous things. So what does that mean? What is the difference between their faith and the little faith that he's talking about? The little faith. The faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. What does it mean to have? What was the difference between their little faith and that little faith that can move mountains? I'll illustrate it maybe this way, because we're in the middle of winter and the ice is starting to freeze over. And I suppose that now just about every lake would be frozen over after last week anyways, with how cold it's been. But there's a time where at the beginning of the year, you don't really know if the ice is thick enough yet or not. And you have to keep going out and testing it and checking whether it's thick or thin. And the truth is this, if the ice is thin, I could have as much faith as I wanted in the ice to go out and go skating on that ice. It's thin ice, but I could say to myself, I believe that I could go out and I could skate on that ice and that'll be fine. I can have all the faith I want in the world, but what's going to happen to me when I go out on that ice? I'm going to go right through. We were talking about that this morning, right on the ice roads. You can have all the faith you want with your truck, but if the ice is thin, you're going to go right through. It doesn't matter the amount of faith I have because it's placed in the wrong thing. But on the other hand, if the ice is really thick and great for skating on, even if I'm unsure and I'm not really sure if I'm going to be able to go out there and it's going to hold my weight, if I just very, you know, timidly like step out on the ice and kind of feel my way out there, I can have just a tiny bit of faith, but the ice is so thick it's going to hold me because the source of my faith was different than the thin ice. So I can have a lot of faith in thin ice and still go through. I can have a little faith in thick ice and not go through and be able to work my way across. Does that make sense? I think there's a fundamental difference there. See, what the disciples had was defective faith. Defective faith would be faith in something little. There's maybe a great deal of faith, but it's in something little. Little faith means faith in something small. Something smaller than God. You know, what were the disciples trusting when they were trying to cast out those demons? Matthew doesn't tell us, but obviously their faith was misplaced. Maybe the disciples were trusting the fact that they had done that before, that they had cast out demons, so they should be able to do it every time. Maybe they were trusting their own ability and their own talents and their own power. Maybe they were trusting their past experiences. They were thinking, hey, we've done this before. We've got this. This should be easy. And they began to trust their own power and their own abilities, or they were trying to do something that God had not called them to do, and their faith was defective. They were exercising the wrong kind of faith. They were exercising little faith rather than true faith in God. Their faith was a defective faith. They asked Jesus, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, because of your little faith. It was defective faith. But then you contrast that with effective faith. If defective faith is in something little, then effective faith is faith in something big, specifically faith in God. Do you want to have effective faith? Faith that works, then place your faith in something bigger than yourself. It's not The point is this, it's not the amount of faith, it's the object of faith. When we trust God and we take Him at His word, when we align our wills and our purpose with His, that's when we see God do the impossible. That's when mountains are moved. That's when God does miracles. It's not that I have great faith. It's not that I have the greatest faith. It's that I know who God is and I take Him at His word and I believe that God can do and God will do what He says He will do. And because of that, when my faith aligns with God's will, there's nothing that God cannot do in my life. When I put my little faith in the right thing, God can do the miraculous. It's not that we need more faith, it's that we need our faith to be placed in the right thing. And here's the first lesson, maybe the takeaway from this account. As a follower of Christ, as a true disciple, listen, you are powerless on your own. There is nothing that we can accomplish for God by ourselves, in and of ourselves. That neighbor that you're trying to win, or family member, or that answer that you're seeking, or that spiritual growth that you so desire in your own life, or your child's life, or your family's life, or that healing that you're looking for, whatever it is, we are totally powerless. We don't have what we need in and of ourselves. But with a little faith, and as we yield ourselves to God and step out onto that thick ice and trust His word and listen to Him and hear what He calls us to do, then God can do miraculous things. It's not the size of my faith, the amount of faith that works miracles. It's the focus of my faith on Jesus, who will work wonders according to His will. Listen, that means, this is a pretty amazing thought, but that means I can do anything if it's in God's will. I can trust Him for anything. All things are possible to the one that believes if we align ourselves with Him. So just quickly, there's one more lesson here, and I haven't left myself a lot of time, so I'm going to go through here really quick these last couple of verses. So the disciple's life is a life of faith, and just really quickly, the disciple's life is a life of sacrifice. I always bite off a little more than I can chew sometimes in some of these verses, but let's look at this really quickly. We read it already. They come into Capernaum, and the religious tax collectors, the temple tax collectors, come up to Peter, and they ask a question, and they say, Peter, does your master pay his temple tax, his tribute, the tax that he owes? And they're asking it this way. They're saying to Peter, they're kind of saying it like this. He does pay his tax, right? Like, Jesus would pay his tax. There's no way that he would not pay his temple tax. And Peter, I don't know if Peter lies or he's trying to cover for Jesus, but he says, yes. They hadn't paid their temple tax yet, but yes, he pays it. And then he goes into the house and Jesus stops him on the way in. It says Jesus, like Matthew says it, Jesus prevented him. It's like he stops him at the door and says, wait a minute, Peter, I have something to ask you. And he asks him a question. Now, understand that these are not normal tax collectors that collect the city tax and all of those sort of things. This was the temple tax. Every person over 20 was required to give a half shekel offering every year to support the temple. The half shekel, or later on the Greek didrachma or denarius. The Roman denarius, a denarius was a day's wage, and so it would be 2 denarii. That every person over 20 basically had to pay 2 days' wages in support of the temple to keep the upkeep of it, the priest, the ceremonies, all of those things. And Peter's thought was, and Jesus addresses this, he doesn't ask the question, but Peter's thought is, are we obligated to pay that tax? Is that something that we have to pay? And Jesus answers, as he often does, with a question of his own. He says this in verse 25, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Who do kings collect tax from? Do they take it from their children? Or do they take it from the subjects of the kingdom? And the obvious answer, Peter understands, is this. Of course they take it from strangers. They would never tax their own children and subject them to that tax because they're children, they're sons, they're free from paying that tax. But they would collect that tax from strangers, from their subjects. So Jesus says, if that's true, then the children are free. There's a freedom. There's a benefit of being a child of the king. You're not obligated to pay that tax. So in other words, the point that Jesus is making is this: God is the king, and Jesus and his followers are sons, and therefore they are free. There's a freedom in Christ. You don't have to pay the tax. You're not obligated to pay the tax. By the way, I think it's bigger than just the tax. I think what Jesus is saying is you're not bound to the same Old Testament laws and rules and regulations. I have come, right, to fulfill the law. You, as a son of God, you are free from those things. There's a freedom that we have in Christ. You're not bound to those things anymore. Those are not requirements for you. As a son of God, you are free. There's a freedom that comes with being a child of the king. But, Jesus says, in order not to offend those who are still bound by those things, some of the other Jews, some of the religious leaders, the temple tax collectors, in order not to offend them or cause them to stumble, that's the word that Jesus uses there, scandal, causing someone to be tripped up for offend. In order not to offend those people or cause them to stumble, by the way, I love what Jesus does. He sends Peter out to do something that Peter loves to do. He says, Peter, I want you to go fishing. I want you to take a rod and go out, not catching large quantities of fish, but take a rod and go out and fish. And the very first fish that you pull up, open its mouth, and in its mouth, you'll find the coin that you need to pay the temple tax. Take that and go and pay it. And just a couple of thoughts here and we'll be finished. I think in all these verses, in both accounts, the first and the second account, we find that Jesus is exercising his authority. He clearly demonstrates that he is the one with all authority. He has authority over disease. He has authority over Satan, the enemy, the demons that follow him. He has authority over nature. He caused that fish to be right where Peter needed it to be. He has authority over the religious leaders, over kings, over earthly authority. Jesus has authority over all things. He's demonstrating that to his disciples. Remember, he's teaching them. He's preparing them to continue on the work. Later on, he's going to say to them, I have all authority. Now I'm giving authority to you to go out and preach the gospel. Go and take this to all people. Jesus is, he possesses all authority. But I think there's also a thought that I want us to catch in these last few verses in closing, and that is this: as believers, we are free. There's a freedom that comes of being in Christ, sons and daughters of the King. We are not bound to the old rules and regulations and rituals of the Old Testament law, the old covenant obligations. We're not bound by those things anymore. There's a freedom that we have in Christ, but here's a thought. We do have a responsibility to the King to live without sacrificing godly character. And sometimes that means sacrificing things in order to win people for Christ. That's the thought. That Peter, you are free to not pay the tax, but in order not to offend and in order to win people, go pay the tax. Sacrifice that freedom in order not to offend. Why do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us that we ought to live peaceably with all men. We sacrifice our freedom sometimes so that we can win others into the kingdom. There are advantages of being sons, but sometimes those freedoms need to be sacrificed in order to win people to Christ. And the question really is this: what is it that we need to sacrifice to win people to Christ? What are some freedoms that we might have to give up? See, freedom means the ability not to demand our rights, but the freedom in Christ means we have the ability to do the right thing. Jesus was teaching his disciples to live lives of faith, to sacrifice freedom, to go beyond themselves and serve others. See, true freedom in Christ does not mean the unrestricted ability to do whatever I want. It means I have the ability to sacrifice myself for the good of others. I'm going to win people to Christ. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, a Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is also the most dutiful of all and subject to everyone. We're free, but we're subject to those around us that we might win them for Christ. Our freedom in Christ often requires that we sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And it's a joy to do so, to be able to win people to Christ. And so as Jesus is preparing his disciples and preparing us, he's teaching us that true followers of Christ, this path of discipleship, of taking up our cross, denying ourselves and following him, means that we're living lives of faith, faith in the right thing, and we are living lives of sacrifice as we follow Christ, that we would both live by faith, we would give of ourselves and serve and win people in that way.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.